These crocodiles, what good were they? All these faience figures, these god figures from Egypt. And in his disgust, one of the workmen broke open the back of one of the crocodiles, and out flowed a mass of papyrus. It wasn't what he wanted bakshis. They were all told to go over the hill to the next tomb and to commence work over there.
What is papyrus?
I'm just going to tell you. That papyrus was material that came from the trash cans of the priests of New Testament times, just before and just afterwards. All sorts of documents were written, receipts, letters, things about law, exchanges, love letters, all sorts of things were in these crocodiles. And among other things, census documents, such as that. A census document that started in the time of a king whose name was Caesar Augustus. The very man who is referred to by Luke as this being the time when the census was first introduced and people had to return to their own native cities so that they could be enrolled. That was the idea of the census. It's called the poll tax, P-O-L-L tax. It took place every 14 years. Fragments of it have been found from this particular time, the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was to be born, into the 3rd century AD, except for just one period. Now, why not just that one period? Well, when the priest took these papyrus documents from their trash cans and then stuffed the crocodiles, because the crocodiles were sacred and they were to be embalmed, you see, they didn't know that anybody later on would come and check them out. They didn't know that this would be something we'd be showing, with a videotape centuries later. It's just fortuitous that virtually every period of 14 years is shown in the papyrus documents right into the 3rd century AD. Remarkable, isn't it? You see, the critics had said, this is just a myth. You don't really believe that the whole world was turned upside down so that one baby could be born in a particular city. It was no myth. When Micah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, declared, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come, he's the ruler of my people Israel," he knew what he was saying. He was speaking of the one whose goings forth were to be from of old, had been from of old, and would be from everlasting. See, Micah was talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, being born in David's city. And the critics had to eat their words, because the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed born at just the time and in the right place that the scripture had foretold, in the reign of this particular man. In actual fact, our Lord was probably born approximately 6 BC. That is not a mistake in scripture. The actual thought of BC and AD comes centuries later with those who worked out the calendar, and they simply made a mistake as they went back. We know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. Jesus was born before that time, probably 2 years before. All the babes of 2 years old and under were killed, if you remember, at the order of Herod. And there'd been an instruction given for this census to take place about 8 BC, but in Syria, which was in control of the particular area where Jesus was born, there was a civil war, and there was no census for something like 18 months or a little more until that civil war was over. And so Jesus was probably born about 6 BC. But the excavators, Professors Grenfell, Hunt and Hogarth, they were very, very clear that this census had started at just the time that Luke had said. Now, might I say that Luke had been very seriously challenged. His accuracy at many points had been challenged. It had been claimed that he was what's called pseudepigraphic in his writings, writing up in someone in the name of Luke, but someone else really writing it at least a century and maybe even 2 centuries later. Luke has been vindicated in no uncertain way. Now, you can't see that very clearly. When we come to the videotape later on, we'll be reproducing these. But it's actually part of that wonderful scroll of Isaiah. That scroll from the Dead Sea, the first of the Isaiah scrolls found. And this is that part of the scroll that talks about the virgin shall be the one who would bring forth a son. That the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to whom the scripture was pointing, would be born of a virgin. He was indeed born of a virgin in Bethlehem. In an earlier talk, we've already made the point that the words in Azar are Ha-Almar, the Hebrew words for a young woman of a marriageable age. When Matthew brings this into his gospel, he doesn't use the Hebrew, but he uses the Greek, the word Parthenos, which no longer is just simply a young woman of a marriageable age. It is a virgin. And Matthew, of course, knew what he was talking about, and Jesus was the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that wonderful prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Jesus was born in the days of Herod the Great. Why do we call him Herod the Great? Mainly because of his great buildings. And this double aqueduct, this water aqueduct, this great tunnel, stretches from Mount Carmel several miles away, right down to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. Herod the Great, rightly called that because of his great works, but also a madman. Killed his own wife, killed children, killed others with very great regret afterwards, mourned his wife till he died, but a madman. And it all fits what we find of this man who ordered the destruction of the children from 2 years old and under, because he feared that this one would indeed be the rightful king of Israel and would take his throne. Welcome to Bethlehem. I took this photograph the first time I went to Bethlehem many years ago now. I've been there since, more than once, but I haven't been able to find the sign again. The sign, of course, is in English, and it's in Hebrew, and it's in Arabic. To the Jewish people, it's Welcome to Bethlehem, for the son of, for David himself. But to us, of course, it's Welcome to Bethlehem because of David's greatest son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place where Jesus was born. That is known as the Church of the Nativity. It's over the cave where Jesus was born. I'm not going to show you slave caves. I'm not going to show you pictures of the cave. It's into a church now, of course, but you can go down and you can see the general area where Jesus would have been born. There's a great deal of commercialism associated with it, unfortunately, but that is undoubtedly the church is over the site where that cave was. This is the site of the temple when Jesus was tempted and Satan demanded he throw himself over the pinnacle of the temple. That's the general area of the pinnacle of the temple down into the valley. Of course, this is the walls of modern times and of later times. They were destroyed in AD 70, but they were replaced, and that's the general area of casting himself over the pinnacle of the temple. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those temptations are important, and we're reminded of his answers to Satan. As he said three times, it's written, it's written, it's written. He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the books most attacked by critics. But Jesus put his seal upon it as he demonstrated that this book was final in its authority, and Satan was totally answered from the Word of God. Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan, somewhere in this general area, a river that meant a great deal in history, and it's interesting to think of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and to find the way he mentioned historic sites. The way he journeyed over historic sites, they would bring back to him the scenes of ancient times, part of his education, not only his mother's knees, as it were, but also in the very land in which he was being reared, as one who had put aside his glory temporally when he who was God became man. He went to Nazareth, was reared there, spent years there, worked in the carpenter shop. The time came when he was manifested and showed himself to Israel. And one day he ascended the synagogue there at Nazareth, and a scroll was handed to him, the scroll of Isaiah, a scroll which would have looked almost the same as this one from the Dead Sea. And he opened it, opening out from the right to the left, as you would see here, turning the left-hand side in as he opened out the right-hand side. And you can see this little mark here. That is a Torah. That is a Hebrew letter, and there are several of those marks throughout this scroll demonstrating the concept of the Messiah. And this is the passage that Jesus opened and read. I don't mean this same book, but one just the same as it. It's Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord's upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel. And he went on and told of those miraculous things that the Messiah would do. And then he said, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now at Nazareth, they knew something of the greatness that he had done, his miracles, of his great works of God. And yet they rejected him. There was a time right there at Nazareth when they wanted to take him over the brow of the hill of their city and cast him over. But it wasn't to be. His time was not yet come. And so there in Nazareth, he read from a scroll just like this and declared that he himself was the Messiah. He went down to Galilee. He made this area his home. He'd been rejected in Nazareth. And there in Galilee, many wonderful things took place. And again, we're reminded of that same scroll of Isaiah, which tells us this place, Galilee, Galilee of the nations, that they would see the great light. This place that had been in darkness, they would see him who was the light. The Jewish rulers would say, search and look, no prophet can come out of Galilee. They didn't know their own scriptures, their own great prophet Isaiah. He clearly stated that the Messiah would indeed come from Galilee. And Jesus went to Galilee, the light of the world, was there to tell others that they too could be lights of the world, shedding his flame to a needy, dark world. Isaiah indeed wrote about Jesus, about his birth, and as we've just seen about him being the great light, about the fact that he would be the one who would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, and so much more. Constantly we see Isaiah wrote about Jesus. I show you this picture deliberately because it's alongside the Sea of Galilee. It's a lovely little spot. I was over that one time, and at this little table had the privilege of taking part in a communion service with some of my archaeological colleagues. And there we meditated upon the fact that Jesus would have walked in these general areas. I'm not suggesting those trees were there or that those seats were there, but it's always interesting to think the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ walked where you've walked today. He called to men who were fishers and gave them the opportunity to come follow me. And today he still calls fishermen, he still calls builders, he still calls women at the well, women at their kitchen, and he'd say, come and follow me. He meets us in our particular occupations, just as he met those fishermen long ago, and still wants us to come and to follow. Thereby, the area of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, he lived for some time, it became his home. And this is the synagogue at Galilee as it is today. It's in ruins, of course, and it is not quite the same synagogue that was there in the days of Jesus, because that was destroyed in AD 70. It was rebuilt. But there's every reason to believe from archaeological evidence it was built on the same site as the synagogue that was there in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the synagogue that he attended. And we can well imagine him ascending those steps as he did at Nazareth, and taking a scroll and reading it. He was, of course, versed in Hebrew. That's clear. We've seen that in an earlier talk. And he was able to take those scrolls and to read them. And how blessed to have sat and listened to this one as he expounded from those scriptures the things concerning himself. Alongside that synagogue at Nazareth, there are ruined buildings. When I first saw them way back about 1969, I wasn't impressed when I was told, this is the house of Simon, the fisherman, Peter. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ renamed him. I was not impressed. I thought, oh, this is typical commercialism. But then the excavation continued, and they found that in this area, which is believed to be the area of Peter's home, there were all sorts of fishing implements, and indeed there was evidence that sometime after New Testament times, there had become a church. And it is indeed very likely that this was the home of Peter, and that it did indeed become a synagogue. I beg your pardon, it did indeed become an early church. It's a very poverty-stricken place, and as you see these homes, you realize just what it meant for him who was the Son of God to come down and to live amongst men, and able to say in truth he had not where to lay his head. But even a home such as that of Peter, a very poor, poverty-stricken home. Now this, by the way, was just a few yards across from the synagogue. You remember the story of Peter's wife's mother was sick of a fever. Jesus came and put his hand upon her and healed her. And it is indeed just across from the synagogue. I suppose from memory, perhaps 40 yards. Not very far at all. In that same general region, you can see the Sea of Galilee is there in the background. We go up the side of the hill, and almost certainly this is the place where that wonderful teaching on the mount, sermon on the mount if you like, but it is better called the teaching on the mount. It's not actually a sermon, it's an exchange with the people who were there. And there we see what is known as the Church of the Beatitudes. It has eight porches, eight sides, each of those being for one of the Beatitudes. There are eight Beatitudes, and so there are eight porches. This area is on this hill. The Sea of Galilee is down there. It's a beautiful area, and it's a church, of course. There's just one of the porticos, and from there you look down to the Sea of Galilee. And in this area, Jesus says such things as, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." That wonderful teaching on the Mount, given in this general area. There is nowhere else there where it could have been given. There is no other site topographically that would suit, and I think it's entirely right that this place has been identified and that this is the place where the Church of the Beatitudes has been built. That's a very interesting picture. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave this wonderful teaching on the Mount, he said many things. I'm just going to illustrate two of them. But many of them take things in the background, like consider the birds, consider the lilies. He uses things in the background. Very good teaching method, going from that which is in the background, that which is known, to that which is unknown, from the concrete to the abstract, from the material to the spiritual. In this particular case, he says, don't hide your light under a bushel, but put it on a candlestick. Don't hide your light under a bushel. What's this bushel? Well, the word is modios, and it means a measure for things dry. It can be a volume, the volume of a bushel, or it can be more, it can be less. It has a handle at the back, and here you see a modios. It is hollow inside, solid at the top, and there you see a little lamp that's been put into the shelf inside there, and that's where it sits in the daytime. Don't hide your light under a bushel. It's safe in there so that the children don't come along and knock it and break it. But at night time, it should be up here, on the top of the modios, on the candlestick. Don't hide your light under the modios. Put it on the candlestick. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is taking an everyday illustration and giving it profound spiritual meaning. You and I have the lamps of Christ, if we're Christians. The light of Christ is within us. He says, ye are the lights of the world. Don't let our lights be hidden. Make sure the oil of the Holy Spirit is in us, burning brightly, but up in the place where it's needed, in a dark world, for the extent to which our lights are hidden, to that extent, the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, is hidden from darkness and from needy men all around us. Another thing the Lord Jesus Christ said was that don't give your alms in front of people to be seen of men. Those who do that, they have their reward. But you, when you do your alms, do it secretly. And God, who sees in secret, will reward you openly. And what's this business that they who do this, they have their reward? Now, among those papyrus documents, those writings on reed paper from Egypt, among them were all sorts of pieces of information which threw a tremendous amount of light on New Testament words. In Mark's Gospel, we read, the common people heard him gladly. The everyday people heard him gladly. It wasn't that the language that Jesus used was slang, but it was this common everyday language, the Koine Greek, not the classical language of the poets, but the everyday Greek. Beautiful Greek, but the everyday Greek, the language known in the marketplace. And those words threw tremendous light on all sorts of things in the New Testament. And so here's one of them. You see, someone who has been paid in full and has got a receipt. That's the word that's being used here. They have their reward. Jesus says they wanted to have men pat them on the back for giving out these alms, for being seen as good people. They wanted everybody to see them. They have their reward. They've been paid in full. They've got their receipt. There's nothing else owing to them. But here he says, do it secretly before God. And God, who sees secretly, will reward you openly. Archaeology consistently throws light on words, and it's quite exciting to find it, over and over again. These are little porches, niches, in the rock, in the stone, at Caesarea Philippi. Not Caesarea over on the Mediterranean, but Caesarea to the north. And they have in them statues of gods such as Pan, especially. Pan, the goat god, the god of music, one of the Greek gods. And in this very area, you see, the name is Banias in modern times, which comes after Pan, P P and B, one's soft, one's hard, but they sound the same way apart from the articulation which we have with a harsh sound. And Ban, Eas, is the ancient Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. And in this area, somewhere near here, Jesus says to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they begin to give explanations. Some say this and some say that. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, Simon, son of Jonah, but my Father, God in heaven." And that's where it was, the declaration was made. Not in a place where they would be prepared to honour the gods of the Greeks or the Romans, in a place where they recognised that God had come down in flesh. Remember, Isaiah had said that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. And these early disciples, they knew that and acknowledged it. We find all sorts of interesting things as we compare the Gospels. We find, for instance, about a man named Bartimaeus. Remember the blind man that was healed? Well, Matthew says that the healing took place as they came away from Jericho. Luke says, as they approached Jericho. Seemed to be a problem. But then it was found that there was a site of Old Testament Jericho, excavated by John Garstang and others. And Matthew, being a Jew, is thinking of the Old Testament site. And so he talks about what happens as they come away from Jericho. But this is New Testament Jericho. Luke, being a Greek, a Gentile, he thinks of the Roman site, the Gentile site. And so he talks about the fact that they're approaching this site of Jericho. There's actually another city there today where people live, and there's also a tent city, a refugee city. But you see, there's no problem. Coming out of Jericho, coming towards Jericho. They're both correct. And over again, as we find a little more information, we find the Bible writers knew far more than we thought they did, and invariably, they turn out to be right, and the facts are fully understood. Luke also tells us a wonderful story about the Good Samaritan. And that Good Samaritan went on this winding road that goes from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and when you see it, as you see it before you on the screen, you realise that there were great risks. And usually people would wait and they'd go in what we call a caravan, a number of people going together. But this man was on his own. You remember he was waylaid and he was beset upon. And it's only when the Good Samaritan comes that he can be taken back to Jerusalem, towards Jerusalem, to the inn of the Good Samaritan, put on the donkey of the Good Samaritan himself. And so they go towards Jerusalem. And just outside Jerusalem, even today, you can find the Inn of the Good Samaritan. It's the only inn there's ever been between Jerusalem and Jericho on this road. And there it is, before the Six-Day War in 1967. Just off the road. You can still see it, but if you see it today, you'll find it's been hit with bombs, shells, and it's, you know, in even greater ruin than it was before the 1967 war. But that, it would seem, was the area to which the Lord Jesus Christ was referring when he gave the story of the Good Samaritan, and an actual inn to which he says this man was brought. Interesting point of local colour again. The Lord consistently uses things of the background. It's very interesting to trace them over and over again and find how he's going from the known to the unknown and being the superb teacher in it as he is. And so we just told you a couple of stories about Luke. We've talked about Matthew. We've talked about some of the things that are associated with the Sermon on the Mount. We talked about those words, the common people heard him gladly, in Mark. And we've just given you a couple of stories of Luke. Luke is a marvellous historian. And this particular papyrus of the Acts, found at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt, dates to the 3rd century AD. In other words, 200 and something AD. There are lots of copies of the Gospels and the Acts, the New Testament writings from this period on. The interesting thing is, Luke was supposed to be not genuine, written up by somebody else a century or two later. And even the great archaeologist, Professor Sir William Ramsay, was taken in by this, and as he was excavating, he didn't really think very much of Luke. He'd be excavating in Asia Minor, where Luke had talked about the journeys of Paul, for Luke, you see, wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And Sir William Ramsay wasn't impressed with Luke because of scholarly opinions. But as he excavated, every now and again, he didn't have anything of 1st century AD that touched the particular area where he was working, and he'd dip into the Acts of the Apostles, and he would find to his surprise that Luke was always accurate. And at many points he found he had to reanalyze his point of view. Luke knew, for instance, about Paulus being the proconsul of Cyprus. He knew that Lycaonia was a quite distinct region, shown by its language. He knew of certain gods being worshipped together at Lystra. They weren't always worshipped together. He knew that an official at Thessalonica was called a Polycarch, where in other places he might well be called something like a proconsul. He knew various other things which I'm not going to go through in detail. He knew, for instance, that Erastus was the chamberlain and the treasurer of the city of Corinth, and presumably this is the man who's referred to in Acts chapter 19. And slowly it was borne in upon this man, this great archaeologist, Professor Sir William Ramsay, that Luke was always correct. And eventually he says, my predispositions were wrong. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. He was converted to God. He gave to the world many wonderful texts. St. Paul, the Roman traveller, and so many others. A great man, big enough to admit he was wrong. And Luke has been vindicated in a remarkable way. Let me stop for just a moment and say this. The three writers of Holy Scripture that have been most attacked have been Moses and Ezra and Luke. Every one of them in the last 30 years has been vindicated in ways that are really quite sensational. Those who know their facts recognize that each one of those three, Moses, Ezra, and Luke, did indeed write against the backgrounds claimed for him, and that their writings consistently bear the hallmark of integrity. They were there. They wrote about the things of their background. And so you see, I'm talking about Luke as a historian. I want to just make this point. Luke, who gave such marvelous history and has been vindicated, is the man who gives many of the spiritual activities of the Lord Jesus Christ, details of the resurrection and so on, in some ways more than the others. And it's reasonable to say, if he gave those historical details so accurately, that same spirit of historical integrity would pervade the rest of his writings. This is known as the Bodmer Papyrus. It's now a papyrus of the Gospel of John, another early writing. We've gone through something of Matthew, something of Mark, something of Luke, and now we're looking at something of John. And this is the area which is the entrance to the well where the woman of Samaria came. She came here. Of course, you didn't have to have any building over it in those days. It's about 15 feet below the ground, because over 2,000 years it's quite normal for the dust and the debris of the centuries to sweep across and to cover a particular site, and it's happened here. But here is the well, right there, where the woman came to. It's inside this building today. There's a rope there today, and you can let down this little bucket. And indeed, over at the side, there's usually a little cup there to drink from. I've drunk from it, and it's beautiful, clear water. Jesus came there and said to this woman, give me a drink. He meets people at their level. She's come there in the heat of the day. She seems to have been an outcast. And she's interested in water. She's got to come and get it. And before very long, Jesus, having started from that everyday thing in which she has a common interest, he gets the drink. And he's able to lead her beyond the fact of just ordinary water to living water. He tells her of her need. He's able to lead her to the point of being able to say to her, you've had five men. That man you're living with is not your husband. And she goes her way and she says, come and hear a man that told me all that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ? And soon we find a whole group of people are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the witness of that one woman. He met her when he sat by the well, being weary with his journey. Now that well has been concreted over, but I assure you, I sat on every inch of it because I just wanted to make sure that I more or less sat where Jesus had sat. Still thinking of John's Gospel. In John chapter 9, we read of a man who had... No, it's a little earlier than 9. John 9 is the blind man. John 6 or 7. We read the story of the man at the pool of Bethesda. He'd been there for 38 years. And Jesus came along and said, do you want to be made whole? And the man said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in. You know, it's just like us so often. In our distress, especially in our mental state of being concerned that nobody cares and so on, and all the problems of finance and so on. Nobody cares. And all the time there's one alongside us who says, I'm with you to the end of the age. Jesus came along and said, do you want to be made whole? And he says, I have no man. So Jesus said to the man who was down there at that pool, either just there, for this young man, it's not me, I took the photograph, he's pointing, it's twin pools at Bethesda, there's one down there, and there's one out in the open here. You can see the Roman pillars in that stagnant water. And we believe that in either one or the other was the place where the man was. It was twin pools. And so in this general area, the man was told, rise, pick up your palliasse, your mattress, and walk. He wasn't told to pick it up and to sort of, get somebody else to carry it. He wasn't told to take a few steps to check out that he could walk. He was told to pick up that mattress and then to walk. He had to believe that he could, and he was going off home. He did as he was told, and he walked. A wonderful demonstration of the power of faith in the Son of God, who said, I'm with you to the end of the age. We've gone to another pool, again John's Gospel, this time it is John chapter 9. The Pool of Siloam, there's the notice which reminds us of this beautiful spot. It's a very lovely spot, one that you certainly must see when you go to Jerusalem. Here is the Pool of Siloam. You come down these steps, and here's the pool. These are the Roman pillars. When the man was healed, the man who was told to go to this particular pool, he had to go to this pool. Quite differently from Bartimaeus is this healing. Bartimaeus cried out for healing. He was a blind man too. And the Lord would touch him and heal him, and that was it. But with this other man, the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? He was born blind. And the Lord says, neither of this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You see, the man had to show his faith. Bartimaeus had already done it. And so Jesus anoints his eyes and says, go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. It was no good going to Bethesda. It had to be to Siloam, the pool that means sent. And we spiritually come to the pool that means sent. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are given spiritual sight. I paid this little boy some money, of course, to act out the story of the man anointing his eyes. When he anointed his eyes, he was able to see. A beautiful story, literally true, the man physically saw, but also, of course, having spiritual realities. It's interesting to know that out from the Pool of Siloam, you can walk right down to the spring Gihon, or walk from Gihon to Siloam, as I did. Now, this is the same general area that the men of David came in to get into the city. It didn't come quite all the way from Gihon, because that was where the pool was extended in the days of Hezekiah. They had to come in a muddy area that came into this pool that had been extended by Hezekiah. And it was so muddy and shallow in the part where they would have had to come through. I didn't go on that part, by the way. I went on the main route that had been fixed up by Hezekiah's men. But it seemed nobody could get through it. But they could. And this is the way they came into the city. Now, in earlier times, until relatively recent times, actually, most archaeologists said, well, there's a Bible mistake here when it talks about the men coming through the Sinor, the tunnel, because even if they come up through the tunnel, they still would come up into the Pool of Siloam, but it was outside the city of David's time. It was outside the walls of David's city. More recent work by Dr. Kathleen Kenyon has demonstrated that the Pool of Siloam was inside the city walls of David's time. Other walls have been found. And this is what happens all the time. Over and over again, we find the Bible writers knew far more than modern critics. And so, that story of the Pool of Siloam, tremendously interesting. The pillars that the man would have seen, and by the way, just inside there, a few yards in, there was an inscription found about 1900, and by a little boy playing there, and Professor Sace, one of the famous old professors of archaeology, was able to translate it, and it told the story of the men of Hezekiah working from opposite sides as they extended that tunnel and meeting within about a metre or so of each other. This is actually a coin, and Jesus was asked at one time towards the end of his life on earth if he should pay tribute to Caesar, if they should pay tribute to Caesar. It was a trick question. See, if he said, yes, you should pay tribute to Caesar, well then, was he indeed the king of the Jews, saying pay tribute to this dreaded and hated Roman overlord? Should we pay tribute to Caesar? If he said, no, you shouldn't, then they have him. They can have him arrested. and charged with treason against the Caesar. So he says, show me a penny, show me a denarius, a day's wages. And they show him a penny like that. He says, whose is this image? It's Caesar's. Whose is this superscription? And that superscription says that Caesar is the august one, a title of deity. He's saying that Caesar is God. The Jewish people can't even take these coins and throw them in their own Jewish treasury. They have to change them into shekels, and they lose a great deal in exchange. Jesus knew this, and he gave them this masterly answer. As he says, well, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, render to God what is God's. They can't trip him. He is the Son of God. We're outside the area that we think of as being the tomb of Lazarus. I believe it is the tomb of Lazarus. It's widely accepted that it is. There's no reason to doubt it, really. And it's interesting to go into this area. And I don't know whose bones were knocking together then. That is the area where there are a number of tombs. And right from early times, this particular one has been identified as the tomb of Lazarus. Scholars accept that it is. This little boy is reading the story of Lazarus, which I'd just given him, outside that tomb. And we went down to... I beg your pardon. We went down inside, and there's a notice in the first level, which somebody's put there in relatively recent times. Praise God, Jesus Christ is coming soon. Are you ready? If not, ask how to be ready. Hear him say, wait, watch and pray. It then tells you who it was that put that notice there. But then we go on down. I didn't go right down. This boy did to show us what it was like with a rope that's there, right down into the very depths of the earth. And there he is. And Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Not any others that might have been buried there. There might have been others, and others certainly in the same general area. Lazarus, come forth. And this one who had been bound with these clothes of the dead, he came forth, and Jesus says, loose him and let him go. You know the reaction of the Jewish people? It says they took counsel to slay Lazarus as well as Jesus. That's actually in Scripture. They took counsel to slay Lazarus. He was a living testament of the fact that Jesus Christ was all he said he was. He said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. He was a final, unanswerable sign, the last of the signs before the crucifixion. He waited till Lazarus was dead before he came at the call of the sisters. And by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. As the sisters said, by this time, he stinketh. His body was seeing corruption. It was a final, unanswerable proof. And the reaction of the rulers was, destroy Lazarus. Destroy the witness, as well as destroy the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Soon after this, we find our Lord was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's either here or in the garden next door. There are two major claims to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it's here somewhere, not far from the Golden Gate you see over here, the gate that is traditionally closed because it's to be opened only when the prince comes through, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel. And here, somewhere in that area, his sweat was as great drops of blood falling to the ground. He knew that the agony of crucifixion was ahead. He knew that his Father would forsake him, and he who knew no sin became sin for us. One had gone away, his own familiar friend in whom he had trusted. One had eaten of his bread. He lifted up his heel against him, as foretold in Psalm 41. Judas had gone and had been given 30 pieces of silver to betray his best friend, the one who would have been his Lord and Master and who would have died for him. He betrayed him. Just as the scripture said, they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. There are so many scriptures accurately fulfilled in the life and in the death and in the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ that there is no explanation to all this except that holy men of God, they wrote as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit. All this happened not far from the Golden Gate. That gate is sealed today, but if you go inside, it's very rickety. It's shored up, ready to collapse at any time. It had been destroyed, of course, at AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. But it was rebuilt during the Middle Ages by the Muslims, and this gate was sealed. Because they'd heard there was a prophecy that the Jewish Messiah was going to come through that gate, and they wanted to make sure he couldn't. They sealed the gate up. Little did they realize that in doing that, they were helping to fulfill it. because it had to be closed so the Messiah could come through it. And it's been closed now for centuries. But on the morning of the Six-Day War in June 1967, King Hussein of Jordan instructed his men to go to that gate and to open it. And they went down with their picks, their shovels, their other tools, with the deliberate intention of opening it, and they got the word that the war had broken out. They went for their lives. The gate was not opened. I don't think it can last very long. You've only got to go there and see it. It's ready to collapse, as so many of the ancient buildings, of course, are. And so Jesus went from the Garden of Gethsemane. He's taken up these very steps, I suggest. If you go to Jerusalem, make sure you walk on those steps. They're alongside the Church of the Cock Crowing, in here, where Peter is supposed to deny his Lord, in the area of Caiaphas. And these steps lead up to the Mount of Olives, and there's no doubt that they are Roman steps. I've walked those steps, and when I have, I've sung to myself, I walk today where Jesus walked in days of long ago. It's a great feeling to think I put my feet where he put his feet. Long ago, it's true, but it's nice to think I walked where Jesus walked. And he was taken up there to the house of Caiaphas, and there are all sorts of false claims were laid against him, false witnesses. They did their utmost to make him condemn himself totally against Jewish law. I have a book with the publisher at the moment, The False Trials of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the greatest travesty of justice the world has ever seen. It went against Jewish law. It went against their best traditions of evidence giving, of testimonies and so on. It went against all of Roman law. Five times Pilate declared Jesus innocent in one way or another, and yet signed his execution warrant. Jesus was taken before this man, Caiaphas, and then, of course, was taken to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. Do we know him? Yes, we know him in history. History and archaeology are different. History is talking about things that have been written down through the centuries, not necessarily dug up. And we've known of Pilate in history. We now know him in archaeology also. This is an arena at Caesarea on the Mediterranean. You can see the Mediterranean over there. Here's the arena which has been reconstructed. There's some of the old ruins, not yet reconstructed. And in that area, in the 1960s, an Italian area, Italian team, found this inscription relating to Pontius Pilate. He was the procurator of Tiberius. There's just a couple of words, Tiberium, and you see the I-U-S, T-I-U-S actually, P-I-L-A-T-U-S, Pontius Pilate. An interesting inscription about Pontius Pilate, who was the procurator there in Tiberias at this particular time. This is the earliest fragment of the New Testament. It's from John chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, and on the reverse side, John 18, 37 to 38. The earliest fragment we have of a copy of part of the New Testament, it dates to about 125 AD. That's within one generation of the death of the man who wrote it, John. It was found in Egypt in a codex book form, part of a codex book form. That means a book that's in pages, papyrus pages, and there is one side, and the other side, it was just two parts, two sides of one fragment. A very small fragment, but it's the earliest fragment we have, dating to about 125 AD, and it's part of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. Here are part of the words, verses 37 and 38. Of course, it's not all of these words, it's fragmentary, so you come through here like this and come over there and cut through the middle of it as word. But this is the part of the portion of Scripture. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest I'm a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone that's of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said to him, What is truth? Truth was standing there in front of him in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the truth, he said later. When he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, I find in him no fault at all. And as I've already said, in one way or another, five times Pilate declared his innocence. Or even wash his hands to declare his innocence, but still sign his execution warrant. He washed his hands in clear, cold water, brought to him by his attendants. But he couldn't wash his guilt away like that. And Pilate's been pictured through the centuries washing his hands, ever washing his hands, but holding them up. They don't drip with water. They dripped with blood. Behold, your king. What mockery. To have him scourged and all the rest of it. We behold him as our king, because in the wisdom of God, the greatest plan of the ages was the Lord Jesus Christ would be the Lamb slain from the very foundation of the earth and before. Roman nails from the 1st century AD excavated in Scotland. They were the sort of nails that were used in crucifixions. I've dug up nails like this in Israel, and they were the sort of nails that were driven through the wrists, for the hand means wrist, it includes the wrist. If it was just through the hand, by the way, it would have simply torn away. The hands were put together, and despite the traditional pictures we have of the crucifixion would have been through the hands like that, held together and nailed straight through into the wood. Likewise, through the ankles, again put together. A totally agonizing death. They say the most agonizing death that is possible for anybody to die. You know, again, we've mentioned earlier talks that wonderful Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He goes on to say, they pierced my hands and my feet. He says so much more that's specifically fulfilled. They cast lots on my vesture. They pierced my hands and my feet. How did David know all this 1,000 years before it happened? They used to say David's Psalms were best written in the Maccabean period, 800 years after David. But after the findings at Rosh Shamra on the Syrian coast, the Mediterranean coast of North Syria, the ancient Ugarit, showing that all sorts of documents in the background of David's time were, the language was known to David. And the great Professor William Foxwell Albright says to suggest that the Psalms of David were written in the Maccabean period is absurd. David wrote 1,000 years before the crucifixion, as though he came and sat at the foot of the cross and described it in detail, and says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Where's Calvary? Well, the next few slides. Nor do we know where he was buried. But this is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the whole complex of churches. You have Roman Catholic, Armenian, Greek Orthodox, Coptic, and one other. I've forgotten for the moment. There are five of them. There's a whole complex of these churches. They're built over a site that Queen Helena, the mother of Constantine the Great, decided was the place where the crosses were. She came along, she said, dig down there. And according to the legend, they dug down and they found considerable distance underground the three crosses. Well, the story's not in writing for many, many years later. It's one of those traditions that grows in the telling. There's no saying at all that it's actually true. It certainly is not able to be verified historically. Nevertheless, we find that they will take you and they will point to this crack in the rock. And they will tell you that that is the crack caused by the earthquake at the time when the graves were opened. I'm simply showing you this to try to give you an honest side of the possibility of this being the place where he was crucified. It's interesting that at the time this particular picture was taken, this was the man, a Muslim, who had the key of that complex. The so-called Christians couldn't agree among themselves as to, you know, who should have the control of this particular site. And so the key was in the hands of a Muslim. I don't think the most sacred spot on earth, if we like to think that way, would be allowed of God to be in the hands of a Muslim, the key. However, again, we can't be dogmatic about the actual site. This is part of the excavation by Dr. Kathleen Kenyon outside the general area of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And she was able to show there had been a quarry between that church and the walls of Jerusalem, that she thought were the walls of that particular time. There's considerable doubt as to whether they were the walls, but if indeed there was a quarry, it would indicate that there was a rubbish heap, and that certainly would have been outside the city, and that therefore this church, the church, would have been outside the city. I'm saying it's possible, only possible, that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was in fact outside the city. It could have been the correct site. It's certainly based on a very poor foundation historically, that tradition of Queen Helena. There's another possible site. I'm going to show you that. But I want to also say that, again, we can't be sure. There may be some other site altogether where our Lord was crucified and where he was buried. But at least as we look at this particular site and go there, we find there's an atmosphere that there certainly is not at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It has nothing else. It illustrates the concept of where he was crucified and where he was buried. We, of course, are coming outside the Damascus Gate, the other side of the city, and over the west side. Down there, by the way, is a little gate. That was the gate at the time of Hadrian, 132 AD approximately, reconstructed after the gate itself had been destroyed in AD 70 when the walls of Jerusalem and other buildings were destroyed. That's the modern gate, the Damascus Gate. You come out here and you go across and you turn around the road and you look across and you can see in the limestone the shape of a skull. It's an interesting sight. General Gordon of Khartoum identified it nearly at the end of the last century and suggested this was the place of the crucifixion. It's since been called Gordon's Calvary. It's interesting. There it is again. Over here, by the way, is what's known as Jeremiah's Grotto, believed to be the place where Jeremiah wrote the Lamentations. But notice over the top, there are tombs. That is a Muslim cemetery. You're not supposed to go there. I've been there a couple of times, but don't let the Muslim caretaker see you. He'll curse your grandchildren as well as your grandmother and various other people associated with you. But I've been there and I've taken photographs. That traditionally has always been a place of death. It is believed to have been the place where Stephen was stoned. And it could well have been the place of the cross, the place of the skull. Others will say, well, this shape of the skull is simply fortuitous because limestone exposed to the weather would not retain a shape such as that. And in any case, the limestone in the general area has been mined. So I'm not definite. I personally have a sneaking feeling that this is the area above there where our Lord was crucified. I can't archaeologically insist that it is so. Looking from up the top there, with a telephoto lens, I was able to look down and take a photograph of the garden tomb. Now, I make the point because no longer can you come from the from Gordon's Calvary down to the garden tomb. You've got to go back down past that Damascus Gate and come up the Street of the Prophets, I think it's called, then into a little lane, and you come to the garden tomb area. But there is that beautiful garden area kept by Christian people, European people, very, very lovingly, and it really is a beautiful place with all sorts of scriptures at various points as to where there's a, you know, the press, the olive press and so on, scriptures about the crucifixion, about the resurrection. It's really a place that is beautiful to be there and to meditate upon the way our Lord died and was buried. There is the garden tomb, so called. It's inside there. There is an area down here where a stone could have been. We have niches up here, and these were desecrated in the 2nd century AD by the Romans, apparently in an attempt to do away with any site idea of this being a holy place. And by the way, they did the same for the Church of the Nativity, which itself might be an added point to the fact that this could have been the place where Jesus lay. Now, we've gone around past the Jaffa Gate, the other side of the city, to the Herod family tomb. It's empty, but you can go in there. And I just want to show you the stone that rolls across the front. There's no stone across the garden tomb. They say there was one till 1918, but the British troops, quote, souvenired it. Such a stone is across the Herod family tomb, the other side of Jerusalem. That's the sort of stone that would have been rolled away. A man who'd been crucified and then had all those drugs upon him and so on could not, humanly speaking, have just rolled that away. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, rose victorious from the tomb, and an angel rolled the stone away. We've come back to the garden tomb. We've put our camera inside with a wide-angled lens, and there is inside the garden tomb. And you can see two places, one here and one here, one where a young man could well have sat, and one where clothing could have been folded and put there. Entirely possible. I believe that this double tomb, an unfinished tomb, could indeed have been the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, it was used again in later centuries. But as far as we know, that would have been the first use of it in that time, for it was not even a finished tomb. As I say, we can't be sure. But wherever it was, he's not here, he's risen. That's the wonderful thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Before he died, he looked over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, how often I've gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. Your house has left you desolate." This is, of course, modern Jerusalem, the old city. That's the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, that's the Dome of the Rock. And somewhere in that general area, their house, their temple was. It's left to you desolate. And the time came, and that temple was destroyed in AD 70. And today, this, what is an abomination to the Jewish people, the Dome of the Rock, stands approximately where the temple is. No Orthodox Jew will go onto that platform because he's not sure where the temple was, and he might be walking through the very place of the Holy of Holies. And so he will not go on that holy place for fear of walking through the Holy of Holies. Your house has left you desolate. From AD 70, the troops of Titus came, the son of the general Vespasian, and they destroyed Jerusalem. And this Arch of Titus was erected in Jerusalem, in Rome, in commemoration of his victory against Jerusalem. And I want to take you just inside there and show you something on the wall. And there you have something of the wonderful vessels of the temple. There's the menorah, the seven-branch candlestick, being taken into captivity by the troops of Titus. Your house is left to you desolate. And it was. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't end there. He ascended. A cloud received him out of their sight. A cloud received him out of their sight. And they watched. They saw him go. But he also told them that he would come again. And the scripture tells us in the New Testament, he comes with clouds and every knee shall bow. I bow my knee tonight gladly, willingly, because he's Lord of my life. King of my life, I crown you now. Thine shall the glory be. He comes with clouds. He's coming again, and every knee will bow. And you know, just as surely as the things we've seen of archaeology that were accurate in their history, and the things we saw of prophecy that pointed on to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, so surely will these prophecies about his coming again be true, because my words shall not pass away. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. By the way, I want to thank Mr. Missenden for the point about the papyrus earlier. He's quite right. We who are familiar with our own areas, we expect everybody to know all about it. Papyrus is actually a reed from Egypt. Did you know it doesn't grow there now, except just outside the Cairo Museum. There's a scripture somewhere that says that the papyrus would disappear, and it has, as far as being of basic use commercially. But they cut it off to about that much of the stem of it, and then they plait it, you know, parts going down and parts going across, and they plait it in, and they belt it down with a mallet, and then put it out in the sun and it dries, and so you can write across the face of it. And so when you look on papyrus, I don't think I've got any papyrus with me. Yes, I have. No, I haven't. This is a copy of parchment, as a matter of fact. But it's the same principle. You write across the surface of it, and so you get a cursive flowing style. Whereas when you have the clay tablets, which we've shown you on a number of occasions at night in these nights, these series, they dig into the clay with a stylus pen. And they dig in. So that's where you got the origin of that story. You know, do you dig that? That's my story, and I'm sick of it. And so you've got this cursive flowing style going across the face of the papyrus, which is the word from which we get paper, by the way. Whereas in Mesopotamia, the other side of the Fertile Crescent, you've got, which we've discussed several times, you've got digging in with the clay. So which Jerusalem gate did Jesus pass on Palm Sunday and carrying his cross? Two questions, of course. The one on Palm Sunday was the Golden Gate, the one we've already shown you, except it's an earlier version of the Golden Gate. You see, this particular one we showed you is the one that was rebuilt by the Muslims in the Middle Ages. I've forgotten the exact time. So in that general area, but at the earlier building of that. Now, so the one he went through carrying his cross, we can't be dogmatic. Because if it was indeed where I think it was, outside there at the general area of Gordon's Calvary, it would have been through the Damascus Gate. We simply can't be dogmatic on that particular one. Next question is, is there any proof of Christ's work as a carpenter? That's the first one. The answer is only what the scripture records of him as being a carpenter. Josephus refers to him quite clearly in history and refers to him as being the son of Joseph. I don't believe he actually used the word carpenter, but certainly Josephus refers to him historically as a person. Indeed, makes the statement, this one, who is something like talking about his resurrection, if it be lawful, this man, if it be lawful to call such an one a man. Now, some want to cut out that particular statement because they want to say, well, Josephus couldn't have said it. The only reason to cut it out is because it's embarrassing, because Josephus did, in fact, write it. It's a genuine piece of his writing.
Yes, Josephus.
Josephus, good question. Josephus is a Jewish historian who's born a little while after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but himself was a Jew and became a general in the Jewish army. Actually, he got on the good side of the Romans and saved his own life was able to record details about such things as the fall of Masada, a Dead Sea Scroll fame, where 900 Jews committed suicide rather than give in to the Romans, surrender to the Romans. It's Josephus who writes that story from the Jewish perspective.
Someone said he was the first war correspondent.
Yeah, that's about right too. Well, he's a war correspondent. Actually, there are war correspondents earlier with other people, but first, he was a war correspondent. And he was able to use his own advantage sometimes too. And what recorded writings are there outside of Scripture referring to Christ's resurrection? I think the best one is the one we just referred to of Josephus, this Jewish historian. He specifically refers to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there are other documents which I've referred to here outside the New Testament. There's a whole lot of them, as a matter of fact. From the various evangelists and Christian writers, and between them men such as Clement of Rome, Justin Martyr, I'm just turning over the page, Epistle of Barnabas, writings of Ignatius, the writings of Irenaeus, the writings of Tertullian, various evangelists, the letter to Diognetus and so on. From those you can practically bring the whole New Testament together. And these are people who are living very soon after the New Testament documents, and then witness of Roman writings to the beginnings of Christianity. There's a whole lot of them. Let me give you one. Pliny. He's writing to the Emperor Trajan, by the way. It is my custom, sire, to refer to you in all cases where I do not feel sure. Who can better direct my doubts or inform my ignorance? I've never been present at any legal examination of the Christians. I do not know, therefore, what are the usual penalties passed upon them, or the limit of those penalties, or how searching and inquiry should be made. I've hesitated a great deal in considering whether any distinction should be made according to the ages of the accused, whether if they renounce the faith they should be pardoned, or whether the man who has once been a Christian should gain nothing by recanting, whether the name itself, even though otherwise innocent of crime, should be punished, or only the crimes that gather around it. Well, look, there's a whole lot of it here. They've been brought before, they ask if they're Christians, they say yes, if they persist, and so on. It's usually the way, the very fact of my taking up this question led to a great increase in accusations. A variety of cases were brought before me. A pamphlet was issued anonymously containing the names of a number of people. Those that denied they were or had been Christians and called upon the gods in the usual formula, reciting the words after me. Those who offered incest and wine before your image, which are given orders to be brought forward for this purpose, together with the statues of the deities, all such I consider should be discharged, especially as they curse the name of Christ, which it is said those who are really Christians cannot be induced to do. Others whose names were given me by an informer first said they were Christians, afterwards denied it, declaring they had been but were no longer, some of them having recanted and so on. And so it goes on. It's supposedly, they say, at a base superstitious, a ceremony. They've been accustomed to meet before daybreak, to recite a hymn among themselves for Christ as though he were a god, and that so far from binding themselves by oath to commit any crime, their oath was to abstain from theft, robbery, adultery, and from breach of faith, not to deny trust money placed in their keeping when called upon to deliver. There's a whole lot more here. I'll be quite happy for whoever asks the question to, I don't know how you can photocopy because I want this back. But there's a lot of material there that's not easily obtained, which you just might like to somehow make an arrangement with me to get photocopied. Did Christ die on a cross or a stake? Almost certainly he died on a stake. The cross results from pictures of Middle Ages, and the information we have, such as the man who was excavated, he'd been crucified in about the 1960s. As I say, he'd been crucified in this position, through the wrist and through the and through the ankles. There are other pictures too, which suggest very strongly the crucifixion was on a stake. Is the eye of the needle an actual gate into Jerusalem? You can argue two things about this. You can suggest that the eye of the needle is referring, it sees what the scripture is saying, it is more difficult for a rich man to get through the to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Now the eye of the needle was a part of a gate, I believe it was the Jaffa gate, that's out near the east side of the city, and it's a sort of a little part inside the bigger gate. And if you wanted to get into Jerusalem on the Sabbath when the gates were closed, the only way was through that gate. And if you're going to get your camel through, you've got to take everything off and push him through and manhandle him through. Some believe that's what is meant by the eye of the needle. And so if a rich man's to get through into the kingdom of God, he's got to get stripped of his riches as far as he can't earn his way into heaven. He's got to come only by faith, trusting the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other possibility is then for a camel to get into the eye of the needle. The word camel in the Greek is basically the same, a camel. And the word for a rope is again basically the same, except that instead of a K, you've got a G, if you like, a gimel. And so it's possible because linguistically you've got pairs of sounds that go together, F and V, and if and V, and K and G, K and G. And it's possible that it should have been translated as it's easier for a rope to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Either way, scholars on both sides argue about it. I don't know the answer. It could be one, either one. It has been said that there are gaps in the lineage of David. Questioning whether Mary was truly descendant of David's, are there such gaps? It's an interesting question. It is true that there are gaps in the lineage of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, the genealogy of our Lord is given only, of course, up to the time of Chronicles. And the same genealogy is given in Matthew chapter 1, isn't it? And when you add up the pattern you've got there in Matthew, it's very interesting to find there are 3 14s. Now, most people will say, therefore, this is what's called schematic, that it's a poetic way of putting 14, 14, 14. Because, in fact, if you go back to the genealogy of 1 Chronicles 3, and then come to the numbers, the figures that are given there in Matthew, it should be 14, 17, 13, instead of 14, 14, 14. And maybe it is emblematic, it is symbolic. It's possible that's so, because such symbolism is certainly known in quite a lot of Jewish writing, and there would be no problem of inspiration if that were the answer. If it's simply taking in the third group, for instance, taking the first and the 14th and the 13th and sort of adding them together. That would be no problem. But there is another explanation. Jehoiakim, Kenaiah, the same man, just two translations of the one name. Jehoiakim or is actually has the name of Jehovah added in front of it, and Kenaiah is without it, it's the same name. It's said of Jehoiakim that his child, no descendant of his will sit on the throne. Now the scriptural pattern isn't that a judgment goes on for generation after generation after generation after generation. You know, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and so the children have got their teeth on edge, so on, isn't it Jeremiah or is it Ezekiel that says? Instead of that, the judgment goes only to the third or fourth generation. Now, if that is the case, it would be reasonable to expect that 3 generations would be omitted. And it happens that the 3 generations that are omitted in that second lot of the 14s are actually the sons of Jeconiah, the sons of Kenaiah, Jehoiakim. And so it's possible that's what it's saying. Now, then as for the third group of 14s, it's different from the other patterns of 14 in that you've got somebody brought in a very special way. You see, you have, for instance, her that had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he's referred to. Doesn't mention her by name. Or you've got the woman whose name is Rahab. She's mentioned by name as the wife of somebody. But when you come to Joseph and Mary, you have Joseph, and then Mary is mentioned quite distinctively, quite separately. Jesus is not born of Joseph in the sense that you've got with these others. By the way, when you go to Luke's genealogy through Mary, again he's the son of David in another line, probably the priestly line. But here in Matthew, Jesus is legally the son of David because he's adopted by Joseph, and so is his son, and has the right to the kingship. But as far as counting is concerned, Joseph number 12, Mary number 13, and Jesus number 14. Possibly that's the answer to that particular question. Is it true that the Muslim mosque must be destroyed and the temple rebuilt before Jesus comes again? Certainly the Muslim mosque will eventually be destroyed, and by the way, the gate will be opened, and Jewish people regularly pray for the earthquake that Ezekiel talks about that will split the Mount of Olives. They pray that it will come right down there and destroy that mosque, because they dare not go and destroy it. Though they've taken back Jerusalem, that one little part, there's part of the Gentiles that were, is still there, as I believe is prophetically foretold, because that's the second most holy place on earth for the Arab people. Mecca is the most holy, and this is the second most holy. The place where traditionally they believe that Abraham was prepared to offer Ishmael, not Isaac. The rock is there, and the dome is built over the top of it. And so the Jewish people pray that when the earthquake comes to rend the Mount of Olives apart, that the Mount of Olives won't only be erupted, but that this Muslim mosque will also be destroyed. I think that's the answer to that particular question. What's your opinion of the recently found shroud? I knew someone was going to ask this. By the way, none of these questions are planted. I hope you don't think I'm trying to appear that I know everything. If I don't know it, I'm going to turn into my friend and ask him. Here's my friend, by the way. And I've greatly appreciated my fellowship with him renewed over this last week. What's your opinion of the recently found shroud, which supposedly outlines the head of Christ? Not only the head, by the way, but the whole body of Christ. If you'd asked me, say, 4 years ago, I would have said, well, I don't think it could possibly be the shroud of our Lord, because the scriptures talk about no graven images, and this is getting fairly close to it. On the other hand, he was allowed to be seen on earth. The Son of God was allowed to be seen on earth. And that shroud has been investigated in ways that are a very, very... what's the word? Well, they're very, very careful. I happen to have excavated with one of the team, a medical doctor, Roman Catholic. He certainly was absolutely convinced on scientific grounds that it really is what it claims to be. We can't go with carbon dating all that much, but sometimes carbon dating is accurate, as we've already discussed earlier. It does seem that this particular shroud was around in about the 1st century AD. Certain pollen finds that are there come from Jerusalem. The cloth itself is not a fake as far as a painting is concerned, and as far as it can be ascertained, it really was the shroud of somebody who died by crucifixion back in the 1st century AD. Now that's the positive side. The other side is that there's a great gap of several centuries anyway, I think it's 4 centuries, before it turns up in the House of Turin in Italy. And where was it all that time? Now, on the other hand, there's a great deal of persecution in those early centuries. It's entirely likely that such a venerated garment would be kept secret, as it were. So I can't say here tonight it is not the shroud of our Lord, as I would have done 5 years ago. I'm inclined to think that the evidence points to the fact that it was, that for that imprint to be there by technology that certainly wasn't known in those days, with x-ray photography styles and so on, that could very easily have been some tremendous burst of radiation or whatever we like to call it, that would have been associated with our Lord really leaving death behind him. Now I'm not dogmatic on it. I've simply got a question here, a question I always hope won't be asked. I'm inclined to think that it very possibly was his shroud. I don't think we should make a great doctrine either way. That's the end of the questions. Might I make the point as I close that ultimately God has given us these evidences because of the one whose life we looked at tonight. not just to think of it because isn't it wonderful there's proof, but isn't it wonderful that this one who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, died on a cross, was buried, rose again, ascended, is at the right hand of the Father on high, and is coming again to take me and you, if you know him, to be with himself. I trust that each one of us tonight have opened our hearts and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, I'm a sinner. You died for sinners and that's me. I ask you to be my Saviour, to come into my life and to give me this strength to live for you from this day onwards. May that be your experience this night, if never before.